Today we look at the part in Joshua's sermon where he gets to the commitment, where he gets to the response. Here's God's faithfulness, now will you be faithful? Here's what God has done, the miracles that he has wrought before you. What's your response? What are you going to do about it? What's going to change? Sometimes we need that wake-up call in our lives. Sometimes we need to be reminded all that God has done for us, all that he is doing in our lives, and then be called to commitment. Choose today whom you will serve. I'll be reading Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 to 18. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Let us pray. Lord, we, your people, come humbly with contrite hearts before your majestic and holy and inspired word. Lord, it is the embodiment of your truth. It is direction for living. It is more than suggestion, it is command. It tells us more than about our imaginations of you. It gives us the reality of you, who you really are, who we are. Lord, shape our minds and our wills to be in conformity to its revelation, its truth. Open our eyes, open our ears, give light to our understanding so that we can know your word and do it. Lord, change us by your mighty Spirit's power working in and through your word this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Who will you serve? Service. Joshua, in just the first two verses I read, 14 and 15, uses serve, served, or the command serve seven different times. It's an important theme for Joshua in his call to the people of God. But for us to understand what Joshua was calling that people to, we need to understand the culture, the world around us, and what it says to us about service. See, our understanding of what it means to serve and to serve the Lord is shaped by our view of service. We talk about those who are in the service or in the armed services. As we remember on this holiday weekend, those who are serving us, serving our country, serving those who are in leadership here. We think of civil servants, people who work for the public good. Sometimes we think of community service. I mean, that's what you get when you do something wrong. That's when it's a punishment. And often, in many cases, sometimes service is viewed as a punishment. Sometimes it's viewed as an obligation. I was drafted into service. I was going against my will, but I have to serve. Sometimes, if you look in the stocks and the trading that goes on, what sector of business seems to succeed quite often is the service industry, how we provide for people's desires and wants, whether it's resorts or casinos or whether it's even our physical desires and wants in the area of healthcare. We serve others, a great industry. But, you know, often service is seen as that which people have to do because they're not leading. If you're not leading, then you're relegated to or demeaned to, so that second-class citizens are those who serve. Those who are new to our country or those who are poor end up in service roles. But when Joshua calls the people of Israel to serve God, it's in a different context, a context that God brings to service, a service that is redeemed even in the Son's example of serving, coming not to be served, but to serve others. We see a biblical understanding of service here. What does it mean to serve God's way? That we have a choice in the matter, that we ought to choose to serve, that this service does make sense. Let's look first of all at service God's way. And as we look at service, I want to see that as an allegiance or loyalty that expresses itself in action. We should be serving in the way that Joshua says, and look at Joshua 24:14. He says, "Now therefore," and the transition there is from all the history, everything that I've told you about Moses, Aaron, Abraham, our battles against the Amorites, now something needs to be decided. Therefore, you got to do something. Here's all that was true. This is now what to do. It's an example that's used throughout Scripture of here's what God has said. This is who God is. Now, what's your response going to be? These challenges to commitment we see throughout Scripture. We see in 1 Kings chapter 18 a contest going on between the prophets of Baal and Elijah, the prophet of God. And in this mighty contest of who will take the sacrifice presented to them, we see that in 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah came to the people and he asked them, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer. They couldn't give a response. They couldn't act on this challenge they were given until they saw God's mighty hand at work. And this is what happened. Elijah cries out, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw this, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." The challenge went out. How long will you go limping between two opinions? Are you going to serve Baal or are you going to serve the one true God? But when you see God's glory and His power manifested, the people's response was, "We will serve the Lord. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Paul in the New Testament gives us a similar commitment, call to commitment. He says in Romans 12:1, "I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Do you see God's mercy? Do you see God's grace? Do you see God's power? Now I beseech you, give your bodies to Him. Give everything you are. Sacrifice for Him. Follow Him. Serve Him. How should we serve Him? These calls to commitment go out, whether it's Elijah or Paul or today Joshua, calling for us to choose today whom we'll serve. We need to understand and practice service God's way. What does that look like? Again, verse 14 of our passage. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity. The first way we're to serve Him is in fear. Fear and service are side by side in this. I think we should serve the Lord in a fearful way. Now wait a second, Pastor. What does fear have to do with God and the Christian? How can the believer reconcile that Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:7, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control? How do we fit what 1 John says in chapter 4, verses 16? God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is also, we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. How can we as Christians say we have fear, and how can Joshua call the people of God to fear the Lord? It sounds like it's in contradiction to other places in the Bible. I think we need to understand the context of fear. What is fear for the unbeliever and what is fear for the believer? Fear for the unbeliever is a fear of judgment. If I read further in 1 John 4, it says, "There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. It's that fear of the wrath of God, the fear of his punishment, that every unbeliever who is on the course to understanding God's grace and mercy needs to wrestle with and come to grips with, that God is to be feared because he is the judge. Christians don't need to fear God as our judge. We don't need to fear condemnation. But we do need to have a holy reverence and awe, respect for the magnificence of God, that we ought to fear God. And I like the way Ed Welch puts this when in his book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, talking about the fear of man. When he talks about the fear of God, he talks about this as a reverent submission that leads to obedience. Reverent submission. Reverencing God for who he is. To understand aright who God is means to see him as awesome, awful, terrible, in the classic sense of those words, that he is bigger than we ever imagined him to be. We need to understand God properly in the fear of God, not in the view that many people have of God that's more similar to the great Oz. Do you remember in The Wizard of Oz when they finally made it to the Emerald City and they come into the presence of the mighty Oz? You see flames bursting up and the big green bubble that has this giant face of this mean, terrible, awesome Oz. And in, as the story goes, this awful and terrible ruler, it comes out that he is actually this grandpa, this kind old man who wants to give whatever he can to the people who come to ask him for things. How has our view of God changed? You see, I think we have brought God down to our level, and much like the story of the Wizard of Oz, we want a God that we can approach, that will give us stuff, that can help us out. And we're looking for a God that can meet our needs rather than the God who is awesome and powerful, majestic and holy. In our attempts to be close to God, we forget about his transcendence, his otherness, and we just want to bring him down into his closeness and imminence. Both are true. Don't get me wrong. We have a loving and merciful shepherd, savior, brother, friend. This is our God. But when we rob him of his transcendence, then we have no God. We have a weak grandpa figure who bumbles around giving us whatever we ask for. That's not the God of the Bible. We need to have a transcendent view of God. There's two things that we can't grow deeply enough in. First is in our understanding of the otherness of God. We won't understand that deep enough. The deep nature of God's transcendence. The other thing we don't understand deep enough is the depth of our depravity and sin. As we seek to understand both those realities more and more, the gospel makes more and more sense. It starts to become more and more glorious as we understand how awesome he is, his holiness and his expectations, and how miserable and wretched I am. And I'm not left in the dumps because I know that this awesome and powerful God came in the form of a baby and gave his life for my sins. I can bring the grace of God into play when I understand the fear of God. But without the fear of God, I have no need of the grace of God. We need to understand service fearfully. We need to understand it's a good thing to fear God. If I told you that I could give you a key to a treasure in Scripture, if I could tell you how Scripture promises that you will lack nothing, would you want it? Would you want a key to all of God's treasures, and would you want to lack nothing in your life? Well, here's two promises from Scripture. Psalm 34:9 says this, "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack." That's God's promise to us. In Isaiah 33:6, he says this, "And he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure." This treasure, stability, understanding of our salvation, wisdom and knowledge, we all want these things. We want his treasures. We want this. It comes when we understand the fear of the Lord. What a blessing that is. We need to serve him. Joshua goes on to say that we need to fear God and serve him in sincerity. What is sincerity? I think in our culture today, we've lost a lot of the understanding of sincerity because much of life is a joke. Much of life is insincere. It's comic relief. It's entertainment. It's everything but sincere. One study Bible I was looking over, actually Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this section says, "Let us resolve upon a life of serious godliness." Serious godliness. When you look at your Christian walk, have you been serious about it? Sincere. Is it something that you're taking seriously? Are you being real and honest? Or are you being the opposite of sincere? Insincere, hypocritical, lackadaisical. We need to be sincere in our walk with God, in our service. We need to be faithful. Look again, verse 14. Serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Faithfulness. We need to be faithful to our God. Our faithfulness doesn't earn our position with God. Our faithfulness is a response to his faithfulness. And if you take the first 13 verses of this chapter and try and weigh who's been more faithful to who, the answer is clear. God has been more faithful to us. We love him because he first loved us. We see that this faithfulness is a choice every day, something we need to decide upon every day. One commenter said, "Joshua understood the challenge of choice. Faithfulness and obedience or unfaithfulness and disobedience would be continually faced in the daily routine of life. He called people to declare their loyalty and allegiance to God." Faithfulness is loyalty and allegiance to God. And you're faced with that choice every day. From the moment you put your feet on the floor, before that, when your brain awakes in the morning, you ask yourself, how am I going to live faithfully to the Lord? I need to live faithfully to the Lord. Challenged in your heart and in your will to live faithfully to the Lord. We need to serve him faithfully. We need to serve him sincerely and fearfully, but also exclusively. And at the last part of verse 14, we see, "Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." He exclusively wants to be served. You can't have these other gods and God. You can't serve these other idols and God. We need to serve him alone. He is a jealous God. We read in the Ten Commandments, and we recited and confessed that we will have no graven images. But do you know the context for that? In Exodus 20, as that command is given, we see that the reason is that we should have no other gods before him and not make a carved image. "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God." He's a jealous God. He won't have other gods competing for our allegiance. He wants to be served exclusively. Other gods, idols. Well, when I confessed that, I didn't have any graven images in my home. You don't have those little idols set up in your family altar, do you? That might happen in other countries, but we don't worship idols. We are not idolaters, right? No. If you take the idols or the false gods that Joshua is condemning and saying you must not serve, the Baals, the Ashtaroths, the gods of the Canaanites, listen to what one commentator says about these gods. "Life in Canaan could not function without Baal. It was natural to see him as a god of fertility. A.E. Kundal says that Baal had many local Baals that were really one god. They were the great cosmic nature god. They saw him as controlling fertility and agriculture, beasts and mankind. It was highly important to gain their favor. This led to the adoption of some extreme forms in the cults, including the practice of ritual prostitution, of child sacrifice." We see the gods aren't here today by those names, but the activity still exists in our lives and in our culture. We pray to the god of success, of fame, of notoriety, of significance, of meaning, of love. And we go into debauchery of sexual immorality, even to the point of child sacrifice. Do I have to spell that out for us? We have idols in our lives today. We have other gods. And we need to serve our one true God exclusively. Joshua says this service is a choice. And he commands the people to choose, not choose between two equal and okay options. This is how he puts it in verse 15. If it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. I want to see if you pick up on the irony of what he says. Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. What is facetious or ironic or sarcastic about his remarks? Well, consider he just went over the history of what happened to these other nations beyond the river, you know, in Egypt. Remember their gods? Remember how each of their gods was put down in each of the plagues that God sent? Victory over their god of the flies, victory over their gods of the cow. By every plague, their gods were put down. By the Exodus itself, walking through the Red Sea on dry land, how were the gods of the Egyptians providing for victory over the Israelites? Not very good. They ended up drowned in the river. Well, what about the gods of the Amorites? How about those gods? Do you want to serve those gods? Oh yeah, we're living in their land, and God ran them out before us. You could serve those gods, but they're kind of running tail, and they're hiding. Do you want to serve that God? No, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Exploring other options is an ironic and sarcastic way of Joshua saying, it's ridiculous. It doesn't make sense for you to follow after these other gods. You need to make this choice. But there really is no choice if you understand what God has done. You know, Peter ran into this choice. Jesus himself gave him the choice. When he was teaching many difficult things, Jesus was saying, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part of me. And Peter heard these words with many other disciples that were following Jesus. He was talking about God and his extreme power and authority. And it says that in John 6:66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter, he speaks up and he answered and said, Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. He was able to assess what the options were out there and to see what else was there to offer in life. How could he have success, abundance, joy in life? And he saw that there was no other answer except for Christ. He had the words of life. It's a choice, but it's the only option that makes sense. It's a personal choice that he had to make to affirm our own loyalty and allegiance to God. He gives his personal choice. As for me, I will follow the Lord. But he adds to that, not just he himself, but me and my family. Let's talk about the personal choice first. It's important that we make a personal response to the claims of Christ in our life. We have a choice to make. But let me be clear about this. We're never going to choose God until he chooses us. 1 John 4, which I quoted previously, verse 19 says, we love him because he first loved us. It's our response to God's faithfulness in us. You see, Joshua lays out how much sense it makes for them to choose the one true God over these false gods, but it only makes sense to those who are spiritually enlightened, to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. Listen to what Paul does in describing our nature and our ability to choose. He says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but he himself is judged by no one. Who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You see, you're not going to understand and choose to follow this God whom we're called to follow unless you have a spiritual mind given to you. Until the scales fall off our darkened minds and we see God for who he is. How really these other gods don't compare. And we will choose as he draws us to himself. As we choose. We choose for ourselves. And Joshua said, as for me, my personal decision is going to have an effect on my family, a family decision. As for me and my house, it's a household decision too. This can't be mom and dad might have given you every opportunity to experience religion and to go to church and to be a Christian. They might have sent you on the Sunday school bus or sent you to vacation Bible school, but they themselves didn't make that choice to follow and serve God. We need to have that choice that we make be the choice for our family as well. Look at the results in Joshua 24. At the end of the chapter, we see what results were in the time of Joshua. Joshua 24:31 says, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and who had known the work that the Lord did for Israel. His legacy went on. The next generation believed and understood. And as long as the elders who saw this work go on in their midst, as long as they lived, they understood and followed and served God. That choice was passed on to the next generation. But all you have to do is turn over one page to Judges 2, verse 10, to see the failure. Judges 2:10 says, and all that generation were also gathered to their fathers. There arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. What a tragedy. What a tragedy that an understanding of the one true God, faithful service of him alone, in the next generation, they fall away. How could they guard against that? How could they keep that from happening? Well, it says that they did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. We ought to be talking about the work that the Lord has done and all that he does for us today. If we don't talk about it, we're going to forget it. And if we don't remember and talk about it, our children won't know and remember. Last week's sermon, I tried to show that Joshua was so involved and so keen on saying how awesome God's works were in the time of Abraham, how God was at work in the time of Moses and Aaron, how God was at work in the present in their victories during Joshua's time. And I left a blank on the last point for you. God is at work in your days, in my days, in our times. And if we don't express that to our children, if we don't make that clear to the next generation, they too will fall away and serve other gods. How can we make sure that this service makes sense, that we don't repeat in this example? Well, as we look at the stories of God's grace and redemption, as we look at his power and his might, the way God is at work, when we see that and communicate to that to our children, it ingrains in us. It helps us to understand more and more. Look at verse 17. This service makes sense to the people. They respond to Joshua's call. And in verse 16, and the people answered. This was their response. Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. They understood that they were freed from the bondage of slavery. I want you to think today, do you understand that you've been freed from the bondage of slavery? Romans 6 says that we're no longer slaves to sin any longer, that we've been set free by the power of Christ that's at work. The cross work of Christ has freed us from the power of sin. There's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And so do you understand that your bondage to sin has been broken? Do you understand, as the Israelites did, the second part of verse 17, that he's brought, who did great signs in our sight. Think of the great signs that they saw. They saw hailstones flying from the sky and taking out their enemies. They saw a sun stand still in the sky. They saw great signs in their times. But have you too seen great signs? Have you seen that God is good? Have you tasted and seen that God is good? Psalm 34. Have you put into practice looking for God at work in your life and giving him the glory and credit? The preservation of his people. Look at the next point in verse 17. We've seen the great signs in our sight, and he preserved us in all the way that we went, among the peoples through whom we passed. God's preservation at work in your lives. Do you see it? Do you see God preserving you? Do you understand when John 10 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one else is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Do you understand that the Lord is preserving you as much as he was the Israelites in the enemy nations that they walked in? That you, as his sheep, are being held in the shepherd's hand, and nothing can take you out. That you're being preserved. He's preserving a people. He's breaking bonds. He's showing us signs today and now. And he gives us a promise. Look at verse 18. The promise to the Israelites in his day was that how God had drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. The land was liberated for them. That the enemies were subsided, they were taken care of, out of the way, and God prepared a land for them. That was a beautiful promise throughout the Abrahamic covenant and into Joshua. But this land promise is not totally done with in our lives, because there is a land flowing with milk and honey. There is a future rest for the people of God. There is a dwelling place that God has for us that he has gone to prepare. In John 14, he says, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may also be." Here's the difference. In Revelation 21, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and he will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Joshua's people only had to look forward to the enemies being gone and the people of God dwelling in safety. But you and I have something to look forward to that's even greater, that God's enemies will be gone in the celestial kingdom, and he himself will dwell with us. What a beautiful hope that we have. Does it make sense to serve the Lord? He has given us a promise of dwelling with us in a land across the Jordan. He has preserved us and is preserving us in faith and obedience. He is working great signs in our sight that we can see and taste that he's good. He has broken the bondage of sin in our lives. Does it make sense to serve him? I want you to do an inventory, diagnosing your spiritual health, your service of the Lord. We did that as we went through the book of 1 John. But I want us to see in our lives, are we serving God fearfully? Do we have a proper respect and understanding for how awesome God is? If you don't bring God down to your level. Come and be brought to the level that God would have us to understand how great he is. Are we serving him sincerely? Are you making it a purposeful, serious effort to follow the Lord? Or is it just willy-nilly, whatever comes, comes? Or is it insincere and fake and shallow? Where do you need improvement? Is it in the faithfulness category? Are you like me sometimes, the peaks and the valleys and the peaks and the valleys? I go to church camp and I throw the log in the campfire and make every glorious promise. The week after, everything's changed, and I'm down in the valley, and I'm not walking with the Lord as I ought to. Faithfulness. Don't bite off more than you can chew. Don't say that my family worship is going to be an hour and a half every night, and that we're going to just, you know, spend 3 hours in personal prayer and fast four days a week. I mean, make realistic goals for your faithful service of God so that you can meet those goals and praise God and take off chunks that you can handle, instead of setting yourself up for failure, faithfully, regularly, and exclusively. Brothers and sisters, those idols are screaming loud in our lives. They want our time. They want our attention. They want our service. But the Lord says, "I'm a jealous God. I won't put up with any of that. You need to serve me alone." Do Elijah's words linger in our ears? How long will you limp between two choices? Are you limping along this week? This month, this year, has it been a limping time? Choose this day whom you'll serve. Our God is worthy of our service. We need to make that choice for us, for our family, so that we can see God's glory had. Not so that we can have a happy life, a good life, satisfied life, but so that God can be glorified in our lives. Let us pray. Father, in our lives, Lord, be glorified. We pray that our service would not be self-focused, to do for you so that we can get, to live for you so that you will do things for us. But Lord, because of your glory, because you have the words of eternal life, we will not leave you or forsake you. We will hold fast and serve you fearfully and sincerely and faithfully and exclusively, Lord. Grant us the grace to do this, for we in ourselves are weak and we would fall away. But Lord, make us strong in the mighty strength of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray you do this in his name. Amen.